Let us pray. Precious and holy, mighty God in the heavens above. Precious Father, I cry out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, and I ask for that wisdom which comes from above, that is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercies and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. Lord God, I pray for the ability to recall many helpful scriptures to testify of the truth of your word. Lord God, I pray for the hearts and the minds and the souls of those who are gathered here in this place at this time. And Father, I ask that you enable me by your Holy Spirit to preach clearly and to preach as I ought to, that Jesus Christ would be glorified and receive all honor and glory and worship and praise, and that these, your people, would be helped, that the church would be built up and edified, and that we would all come with great reverence and great joy before the throne of your Son and before this sacred word. Help us, mighty God, and we will be helped. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the last session, when we were together last, you remember we concluded taking a look at the law with this idea that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You remember that? We went on a tour in the scripture to the base of Mount Sinai, which did smoke with fire as the Lord demonstrated himself in great terror and lightning and trumpets and the shaking of the ground and the speaking of God, which shook the earth beneath the feet of the Israelites as they heard the law. And with that in view, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This will be where we begin today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. And when we're together, please say amen. Verse 18. For you are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they have heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you do bless the reading of your word. Teach us what these things mean, Lord God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have not come to Moses. We have not come before Mount Sinai. We have not come before the tablets of stone where the letter has been carved there. But rather, we have come to the church of the firstborn. We have come to Christ Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks to us something that is better than that blood of Abel's, which testifies something different. Do you remember the verse in Genesis which said that Abel's blood cried out from the ground? Keep in mind that the testimony of Abel's blood was that of a man who was murdered. Cain rose up against Abel and slew his brother in malice and in jealousy and in hatred. And in Cain slaying Abel, there was a violation of the law. There was a violation of God's holiness. There was a violation of the God of life who would say, "Thou shalt not murder." So what does blood, the blood of Abel, cry out from the ground? If God is holy, and He looks down as this God of life and looks upon His creation, and they have murdered, and He sees the blood, and the blood is sacred, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And now that the blood has been separated from the flesh, it signifies that the life has been separated from the body. And a life has been taken, and a man has been murdered. And the blood of Abel cries out, "Take vengeance, O Lord. Take vengeance, holy and just God. Declare your holiness. Declare your justice. Pour out wrath. Revenge, O Lord." It's the same cry of the saints in Revelation beneath the altar of the Lord, which cry out, saying, how long, O Lord, until our blood be avenged in the earth?" And the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, that the murderers receive a just recompense of their reward. But the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood which was offered through the eternal Spirit as a sacrifice unto God, holy, unblameable, perfect, and pure. See, if the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood is sacred, we must also know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It is a life for a life. And here, the eternal God, the Word, which was in the beginning, which became flesh and dwelt among us, offered His blood upon that tree, fullness of payment. The last words of which He cries out, "It is finished." And if there is anything the blood of Christ cries out from, it is to testify that it is finished. The blood of Abel has now received a response. The sin of the people of God has now been paid for. The murders of man has now been provided sufficient payment. And it cries out, "Paid in full." Tetelestai in the Greek is what Christ cried out when He said, "It is finished, tetelestai." And it quite literally means paid in full. And so whereas the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance and justice, the blood of Jesus Christ declares paid in full. The payment has been made, and the guilty is now justified. The law says, "Do and live. You don't do it, you will die," and sentences all as guilty before it. But the gospel of Christ says, "Christ kept the law perfectly, and His works in my place do justify me, where the law condemned me." And the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We must see, though, then, when we consider the law of God, what then is the relationship? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Open up with me to Romans chapter 7. As I want to set before you what has happened. When we left Mount Sinai, we have come unto Mount Zion. There has been a change in relationship. Paul speaks of that change of relationship in Romans 7. He speaks of our change in relationship with the law, to those who were no longer justified, were attempting to justify themselves by the law, but rather are now
justified in Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. As long as that man lives, he's under the curse to do the whole law, remember? Verse 2. For the woman, and he's giving an analogy now, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, while he's still living, and she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that she's no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead. You also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, when we lived in the flesh, the motions of sin, the passions of our sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Something remarkable has forever changed in those who have passed from death unto life, in those who have been crucified in Christ, who have died in Christ, and have been resurrected by faith believing in Him. There is a newness of life, there is a newness of identity, there is a newness of spirit within the man. Something supernatural and marvelous and wonderful and heavenly and God wrought has taken place at the very center of this new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a new creature. We're not merely talking about someone who heard something about church and said, that sounds great. I'm going to go do that now. And they said, would you like to be a Christian? And they said, sure, that sounds good too. What do I need to do? Oh, just keep coming every Sunday and pay tithes. That's all. They go, well, I can do that. What do I get out of it? And they say, all sorts of things. Whatever you believe, you'll get. Okay. That's pathetic. And that's so far below and beneath the glory of what Scripture testifies God has done in the new birth. A Christian is not one who has simply decided that he is now a Christian. See, I come from America, but if I decided I really like Australians, and I woke up one day and said, I love Australians so much, I'm Australian. No, I have no birthright. I have no citizenship. Australia is a sovereign nation. I could come to the border and said, here I am, I'm Australian. They go, no, you're not. They go, but I know you guys. They go, we don't know you. That's a reference to Matthew 7, by the way, who caught that. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. But he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. No. Just because you decide to sit in the garage and sleep there at night doesn't make you a car. When we go, and listen, we have read this verse a few times, but if you go away, no other verse than this one, as far as it pertains to the new birth, it's quite all right because it's that important. In light of what I just said, listen to this one more time, please. As many as received Him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Not as many as decided it sounds great. They made themselves sons of God. That's not what it says. To as many as received him, to them gave he power. He gives the power. He does an act of grace. God moves. Heaven moves. Miracles from God to take one who is dead in sin, who loves himself and hates God, and go into the heart of that man and change it. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, means not of my lineage, not of my descent, not because of the parents I was born to, none of that. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man. No, not by the will of anything of man and his tactics and his abilities and his decisions. No. What happens? Sovereign God in the heavens above has mercy and compassion and takes pity. With all the power in the heavens above of the God of whom the highest heavens cannot contain him, moves and takes one who hates him, is a rebel against him, is his enemy, and in love redeems him, changes him, makes him a new creature, and does something at the very center of his heart that forever makes him a new man. For the rest of his life, though he may make mistakes, he is never the person he used to be. That woman, she is never the lady she used to be. New creatures in Christ, new hopes, new affections, new directions. Not the directions and the ways of this world. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. So here's my point that I'm drawing from. We know that the law does not justify. No one's justified by the law. No one's justified by their good deeds. No one's justified by their good works. No one's justified by their tithing or their church attendance or whatever other thing you think you're doing so much better than somebody else. The law comes to humble you, and it comes to humble me and put us all on our faces before the cross of a holy God as wicked men, so that we will acknowledge and say what God says about us. In my flesh dwells no good thing. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Broken and in humility before him, looking unto Jesus to satisfy the demands of God's wrath and to justify us. A lot is to be said by what a man is looking to. When you go to the hospital, or you go to someone who's dying, or you go to their bedside or their sickbed, and you ask someone there, do you know if you're going to heaven? They say, oh, yes, yes, I know I'm going. And you say, how do you know? Because I've been a good person and I've tried hard. A lot of people say that. Be careful that you don't laugh here, get there, and say the same thing. Because it's so easy to forget that no good thing dwells in you. That even your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. Why is that so easy to forget? Because the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You'll lie to yourself. What justifies man? There is an ocean of difference between those who are looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith, as the one who has redeemed them from the curse of the law, as the one who is their righteousness, not simply has provided them righteousness, but is their righteousness. There are those who look unto Christ and acknowledge, as the scripture acknowledges, that Christ has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And in Christ, we have hope, and we have life, and we have confidence, and we have rest, and we have peace. And that blood which we shed on Calvary's cross sprinkles our hearts from a guilty conscience. So that when I wake up the next morning, and I don't feel very spiritual, and I realize that I've stumbled and I've made mistakes, I can get on my knees by my bedside before I begin the day and give my heart afresh to the Lord and say, Lord,
not by my wisdom, not by my strength. In me dwells no good thing. I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing apart from you. But Lord God, only because your Son's blood satisfied your wrath do I come to you in his name, not my own, knowing that you'll accept me by his work. Justification. You understand what it means to say that your life is hid in Christ on high. You understand what it means to say that Christ alone is the way unto the Father. You know what it means to say that you have no righteousness. It's all Christ. All your righteousness is Christ. All that Christ has done will be what the Father looks at. All that he is all your hope. It's a hymn that we sing, "For my pardon, this I plead." What does that mean? When I come before the judgment, what will be my claim to be pardoned from all the obvious sins I've done in this world and in this life? "For my pardon, this I plead." Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I will have no claim besides that which Christ has offered the Father. And for those who understand what this means and what's being said, and I know I'm laboring this point quite a bit, but this is important. For those who come to Christ, you will find a high priest, a faithful high priest, who intercedes on your behalf and my behalf day and night without ceasing, and who is tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin, who knows how to deliver his people from temptation, who is sympathetic and touched with our weaknesses, and does something the law can never do. He helps us. And he shows us the way. And he calls us to walk in it. And he gives us the grace, and he gives us his Spirit. Take great care, my friends, that you do not follow after those who frustrate the grace of God. Let me read you a verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. As you're turning there, I want to qualify a little bit of what I'm about to read. There are two sides that we can fall off on. There are two extremes here that we can make a mistake and plummet to our doom, either on one side of the path or on the other. 1 Timothy chapter 1, by the way. It's important to understand justification and another word we're going to explain in a moment, which is sanctification. I'm still talking about justification right now. What makes you just in the sight of God? What makes you not guilty in the sight of God? It's none of your good works. But when we get to sanctification, we have to explain that word as well. Because as we look in this, each is going to play its part and play its role. And if you make a mistake and fall off one side or the other, whether that you look the wrong way when it comes to justification, or you look the wrong way when it comes to sanctification, you'll be led astray. Sanctification is a legal term that has been shared by some of the other speakers, and I'll just remind you again. It is a legal term. It is a judicial term. It means being legally declared not guilty. And by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You will not ever be declared not guilty by your best attempt at keeping the law. That is the testimony of Scripture. We are justified by faith, apart from works. All of Christ's works, none of my works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Faith, then, justifies. Faith in Christ, not in self. But, with that being true, some fall off on this side. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. That means
useless, stupid, fast, pointless speech. If you've ever met anyone who just talks and talks and nothing they say has any value or any intelligence to it, that's vain jangling. Some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which Paul says was committed to my trust. There are those who, like they were driving towards the truth, they were driving into the narrow way, and like a car that panicked because they saw something they didn't expect, they turn violently and they swerve and they go off a totally different direction. And they go off away from sound doctrine. They leap behind the sound truth and the sound teaching of Scripture, and they go and they become teachers of the law, and they put the law onto righteous men and say to those who have been justified by faith in Christ that you have to keep the law if you're going to go to heaven. You have to keep and continue to give the tithe, because if anything happens and you stop giving your tithe, you're dead. God will kill you and you're going to go to hell. You have to keep perfectly this church attendance, because if you miss a Sunday and you don't come and give whatever you're supposed to give, you're going to hell. Don't ever disobey this man of God, because when he says something's happened, God's going to kill you and send you to hell. Well, what's the problem? They're saying that there's something you can do to get you out of hell. You catch that? They are saying there is something you can do to get you out of hell. It's all about you. You and I can't do anything. If it was up to us, we all go to hell. But there's none righteous, no, not one. What happens is we frustrate the grace of God. The church in Galatia, the Galatians, ran into the same problem. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. The end, the very last verse of chapter 2. For he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Some of you may have heard this argument earlier. Let me refresh this point. If it were possible for you to get out of hell by doing enough right things, then there was no point for Christ to die. If it's possible for you to do something that keeps you from going into hell, then there was no need for the cross. If you can work yourself into heaven, then Christ doesn't need to die for you. And now you're saying the Father crushed His Son for no reason. And you're indicting God of being a liar. If there is even one person in this room who thinks you are getting into heaven by your righteous deeds, or that you can work enough works to stay out of hell, you're saying Christ is dead in vain. You've got this. But as it says in chapter 3, here's Paul's analysis. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. He's asking a question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The Spirit which changed the heart, the Spirit which did a supernatural work to open the eyes and cause that life that once loved sin and hated God to now hate sin and love God. This new creature, this new work, this glorious new birth of the miracle of the power of God, according to Scripture, does that come to a man by his works of the law? No. Or does it come to him by him believing on the gospel of Christ? It's by faith in Christ. So then he asks, are you so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit, having begun by faith in Christ, that now you think you're going to get complete and perfected by the works of the flesh? Are you going to start out on the narrow way that through Christ alone I come to the Father? And now that you've gotten through Christ, you go, well, Christ helped me across. I got this now. I'll work my way up the rest of the way. Paul's saying, you're a fool. The same way that we come into the new covenant, which is all of Christ, must remain the hope and faith every step of the way. And this is an important test for many. It was an important test for the Galatians on where their faith really was. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Paul was fearful of the church in Galatians. He stood in doubt of them. And he goes on to say some terrifying things. He said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Christ has made us free. Christ said, the truth shall set you free. Free from trying to work yourself by your own dead works into the kingdom. Christ has set you free. You're at liberty in Christ. But it says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Because they were going back under the law. They were going to be circumcised. And they were going to keep the whole law and put themselves back under the curse to do the whole law. But he says, if you do that in verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. He'll be of no benefit to you. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you whatsoever. And whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. If you think, it doesn't matter what you said, yes, I believed in Christ. Yes, I believed in the gospel. Yes, I was saved. But now it's my responsibility to keep myself saved by my works. Well, no, you're not saved. You may have thought you've been in grace, but you've fallen from that. You were never in grace. You were never saved. You're still trusting in your own works. And that's one side of the danger. And I want to press that first. But here's the other side of the danger. We're free and we have liberty to do what? Because it says we've been set free, right? Does the text say that? Scripture says we have liberty. Doesn't it say that? But my question is, liberty to what? Because you speak to the people on the other side and they say, yeah, we have liberty. And that's why they get away with so much sin. And I go, is this text talking about freedom to sin? No, look at verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your liberty for the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, for the pride of life. Don't use it for your covetousness. Don't use your liberty to go and pursue the things you want like you used to do. No, it says, but by love, serve one another. In your liberty, serve one another in love. Because what is all the law? Love. Remember, the law testified of God, and God is love. So if you draw near to Christ, you're drawing near to the God who is love. And if you're free to do anything now for the first time, you are free to love. And may I suggest, until that freedom came, you never loved. Scripture says you love only because Christ loved you first. You never loved God until He broke your heart over your sin and gave you the gift of faith to believe Him. And only for the first time are you free to love the God you once hated. Because before that, the only thing you wanted from Him was His blessings. You just wanted what He could give you. We just wanted Him to make our lives easy and comfortable. We didn't want Him. We wanted heaven. We wanted eternal life. We wanted power. We wanted the eternal gates of pearl and streets of gold. We just didn't want Him to be there when we got there. For the first time, we're free to love. And because we love Him, Scripture says we love those who were born of Him. We love the saints. And we love our fellow man. We're free to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not fighting with them to try and be more important than them now. We're not coveting what they have anymore. We're not trying to steal from them anymore. We're not full of hatred against them anymore. For the first time, the heart is free to love.
Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? If you have been crucified with Christ, if you have died to the things of this world, how can you continue to chase those passions that you were once a slave to? Some of us here were slaves to alcohol. Some of us here were slaves to covetousness, like Paul was a slave to covetousness. Some of us were slaves to taking things that didn't belong to us. We couldn't help it. Some of us were slaves to the things we looked at on our computers in private. And you couldn't stop, no matter how many times your wife asked you to stop. And you were addicted to drugs and you couldn't quit. You were addicted to that alcohol and you had to go back every night. And you couldn't quit. And you weren't free. And you were a slave to a master that did not love you. And only the Christian knows what it means to be set free to serve God. No longer slaves to sin and slaves to unrighteousness, but bondservants and bondslaves to the only master worth serving, the blessed God who laid down his life that we might have life more abundantly in him. Let me ask you a question. This kind of tests if you understand where we're going. Why were we saved? Why are saints saved? Why do we get new life? Why did Christ die? Why is the church redeemed? Why, even though we're enemies of God, are we given the power to become the sons of God? Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why were we saved? Was it to get to heaven? No, that's a benefit. Were we saved so that we could have eternal and everlasting life? No, that's a benefit. Were we saved for any reason in and of ourselves? No, we were saved that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, so that the Son of God might be the firstborn among many brethren, and that Christ would receive the bride, which is his church. It's all about him and conformity to him. If you think you being saved is about getting some worldly blessing that will perish with time, you misunderstand what salvation is for. This is all about Christ. Christ gets the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus Christ comes for this world because the Father has promised him, King of the nations, King of all kings, a name above every name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And here we have these little men fighting to have big names. But the Father says he's given his Son a name above every name. He's given him a kingdom. He's given him a bride. He's given him all things and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Over all things. The church is his. It's his church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is the God who jealously guards the sheep of his pasture. And there are men who would steal, think to steal his sheep from him by making them follow a little man instead of following the blessed God who died for them. Well, we were saved that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. We don't come to the law for justification, no. But listen, any man who is born of the Spirit is a man who will be conformed to Christ. And he will grow in grace daily. And he will continue
to follow after Christ wheresoever he goes. Because Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I lose none of them. Those who were born again of the Spirit of God follow after the Christ who said, pick up your cross, deny yourselves daily, and follow after me. Christ says, whosoever doesn't pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow after Christ is not worthy to be his disciple. He says, if you don't hate mother, father, brother, sister, wife, even your own life more than me, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Christ is not begging you, oh please, pick me, let me be your God. This is the sovereign God in eternity who looks down at the Saul of Tarsus, who is threatening and breathing out threatenings and slaughter, a murderer of his church. In one moment, he appears in power and overshadows and overcomes Saul, knocks him off his high horse. And Saul cries out, Lord, Lord, and he redeems and gets that man. And it doesn't matter how hard your heart is. It doesn't matter how hateful you are towards God. It doesn't matter what you think your life is all about or what you want to do with it. If God lays hold on your life and grabs you by the scruff of your neck, by His grace, your eyes will be opened and you will glorify Him with that tongue. This is the God who doesn't beg for permission, but kicks in the front door in power and says, mine. And men ought to fear when they challenge a God like that. He could have come in wrath by the law, but he instead came by grace in his Son. And now, this one mediator between God and man, it's not the law, it's Christ. It's not Mary, it's Christ. It's not the saints of old, it's Christ. It's not some other prophet. It's not your pastor that mediates so that you can talk to God. It's Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And those who have put their trust in Him will come to Him always. Those who have put their trust in Him, and He's the great object of their faith, they know they haven't come to Mount Sinai. They know they've come to Mount Zion. They draw near to Him who is head, the captain of our salvation. And so because they love Him, because they love Christ, and they hate their sin that put Him on that tree, they hate to sin. They hate it. They're not going to say they're perfect. We're not going to say we're perfect, but they hate sinning against the God of love. Why? Because when that man was born again, when he passed from death unto life and became a new creature, God did something amazing. He took the law, which was on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and guess what he did? He wrote it upon their heart. He took the law that was other than them and external from them and put it in them. He took away the heart of stone. He gave them a heart of flesh, something sensitive that could bleed and that could beat. And He put His law in there and He implanted a living word. And now the man has become sensitive unto the mind of God, unto the word of God, unto the spirit of God. His heart has become alive unto God. He loves God. And now upon his heart is a sensitivity to the law of God. He has no desire to sin against his God. He has no desire to sin against them, the one who rescued him from the pit of hell. He has no desire to rebel against the God who declared him not guilty. The one who bled, suffered, and bled and died. He doesn't want to offend him. As a matter of fact, if he knowingly sins against him, it grieves his heart, it grieves the Spirit of God, and this man is broken and eventually brought to repentance. See, one of the clearest evidences that a man is born again is not that he repented one time and accepted Christ somewhere in the past. It's that he's still repenting today of his sin as the Spirit continues to show him areas where he is still offending and still rebelling. And he comes and he repents and cries out and holds to the promises of his word. He draws near to this faithful high priest who is touched with the weakness of our infirmities. and who gives grace and gives help in times of trial and provides him what he needs to be able to walk as a lover of Jesus Christ. So that when men look upon that life and that man opens his mouth and he testifies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life corroborates his testimony. The life the man lives is a witness that the gospel he claims is true. The law does not condemn anymore, as it says in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And though there's no condemnation anymore, the life of Christ and the work of the Spirit in him causes him to walk in a way he would have never walked in before. So that law, which was once a terror to him, that law, which was once death and condemnation to him, is now something that's written on his heart. He doesn't come to it as something that will kill him. He comes to it as a friendly guide. Listen to a quote by a man much wiser and much more ancient than I, J.C. Ryle. He says, "There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, simply because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Spirit who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification, that same Spirit will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification." The same Spirit that drives you to Christ to be justified is the same Spirit that will remind you of the law that broke you. It will drive you back to Christ again and again every day of your life. God has told us it is His will that we should be sanctified. We should grow in our sanctification. Justification happens once permanently for all time's sake. Sanctification is something that plays out over time in this life as we grow more and more in conformity to Christ. As he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brothers, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." So you're already justified, and nothing you can do is going to change that. You're going to go into the judgment and be judged based off of Christ's righteousness when it comes to your eternal state. But in this life, as a lover of Jesus Christ, you're constrained by His love. You love God. You follow the Good Shepherd wherever He goes. And as you grow, and as your mind is renewed after the Word of God, you will abound more and more. So that as a 30-year-old believer, it's far more obvious the work of the power of Christ in your life than it was 20 years before then. You've grown in humility. You've grown in kindness. You've grown in love. You've grown in patience. You've grown in the quickness of your repentance. You've grown in your prayer life. You've grown in your knowledge of the Word. You've grown in how well you're able to use the Scripture. You've grown in knowing where to go, and not just where it's at, but how to apply it in your life and how to help others and testify of what the Word says. You've grown in how to be able to defend and contend for the faith and to stand on the Word of God as your only sufficient source of authority in this life. And you press on towards the high mark and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Never looking to yourself, never going astray and beginning to think, "Oh, I really am righteous. Look how holy I am." You know, like Satan did. Whenever he was the highest anointed cherub in the presence of God, and one day he said, "Wow, I am beautiful," and lifted up in pride, he said, "I can be like the Most High." He fell like lightning. But rather, the saint of God is one who grows in humility, never looking to himself for his righteousness, but realizing his righteousness is seated in the heavenly places. at the right hand of the Father, with all power and authority in heaven and in earth. And we who are now sons of God are disciplined by the Father, so that when, yes, even a righteous man stumbles seven times a day, when this principle of sin in our members, in our flesh, still tugs against a love for the law of God, like Paul, what he goes through in Romans chapter 7, that he wants to do it, but then he finds this other law at war in his members, and then he doesn't do it. And the things he would do, because he loves the law of God, he doesn't do. And there's this warfare. When these things begin to play out, the Father comes in and disciplines that child of his. If we're in a store, and all of you have children and I have children, and all of a sudden, all our kids throw themselves down on the floor, start kicking and screaming, having a temper tantrum and rebelling and screaming at the top of their lungs. In anger, just being undisciplined. Which child do you think I am going to snatch up and discipline and correct? You think I'm going to do it to your kid? No. I'm going to do it to mine. Why? Because he has my name. That's my child. And though all the earth should rebel against God, it will be his children that he reaches in and he disciplines them so that they cannot continue in the sin they would. It's unregenerate, unsaved, God-hating men that can continue in sin, lie against God, and soar to the heights of prosperity. They're not his children. God the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 12, will discipline his children. And anyone who is not disciplined of God the Father is not a son of God. According to the scripture, he is fatherless. According to the King James, he's a bastard. He has no parental access to God the Father because he's never come through the Son. My last point is when we look at this, we understand that this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness." In righteousness and in true holiness. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. This new man. When a man is given a new heart, listen, it's totally different than a man who is trying to change his behavior on the outside. I could make sure I stopped killing people if I had been a murderer without stopping still hating them. If I was an adulterer, I can stop committing adultery while I still in my heart lust after women. While I might quit taking things that don't belong to me, I might still look at you and covet the things you have and want them. And there is a law keeping that is external and looks to others like righteousness, but meanwhile the heart is evil and it's wicked. For a man who's born again, God is not satisfied merely with your outward behavior. He is coming to do something in the heart of that man that changes that life. So that when he looks upon the poor, and he looks upon the widows, and he looks upon the orphans, his heart breaks because he knows these were made in the image of God. And it was to the poor when Christ came that the gospel was preached. When he looks and he sees the damage that money does, that according to the scripture, the love of money is the root of all evil. And that there are those who have turned aside and they've coveted after it and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When they go and they read in James chapter 5 that the Lord tells those who put all their trust in their money and put all their trust in their riches, He says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. This is a man who is no longer looking to the things of this world. This is a man whose affections have been set on things above, at the right hand of God, where there are pleasures forevermore. This is a man who is not living for the treasures of this world anymore, but he would rather build his treasures in heaven, where moth and dust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. A man who doesn't live for himself any longer, for he has been crucified with Christ, and lives as one who loves Christ for the God who first loved him. This is one who says, not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is one who says that all the world has been crucified unto him, and he has been crucified unto the world. This world, its politicians, its money, its government, its cars, its fame, its fortunes, all its wealth, Paul says, it is nothing. Because he knows it is all fading quickly. The fashions of this world are quickly passing away. But he knows the word of God stands forever. Show me a man who lives with his eyes upon Christ, with the law written on his heart, growing in sanctification, holding this word in high reverence, knowing that it is sufficient for every good work and is the standard of his faith and practice, and banks his life and everything he does and why he does it upon the truths that are written here, and does not live this life for himself anymore. And I will show you a child of God. Friends, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. Satan has sown so many lies in the field of our lives that we can't tell up from down anymore. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light and walk honestly as in the daytime, not in rioting and covetousness and wantonness. I close with this verse. Remember, we have not come to Sinai. No, we've come to Mount Zion. But listen, the same God who sat in smoke and thunderings upon Sinai is the same God who sits in glory upon Mount Zion. Don't forget that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Listen. See that you do not refuse him that speaketh. The God who spoke on Mount Sinai and shook the ground. Don't refuse him. Don't refuse his law. Don't refuse his holiness. Do not refuse the offer of the sacrifice of his son. For if they didn't escape who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks in heaven? And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, and all those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The Lord will shake the earth again, but he will shake the heavens also. And the only thing that will not be moved is he whose life is founded upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ and his works, faith in him and being a doer of his will. Everything else will be removed. Every kingdom, every president, every king, every Ferrari, every nice car, every big job, every big shot, it all goes to hell. And only those things that are founded on Christ remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. He is no fool who gives up this world that he cannot keep in order to lay hold of the kingdom of heaven which he cannot lose. He's no fool. You know who's a fool? Someone who for one drop of pleasure in this life will drink a sea of wrath in the next. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Lord bless you.